Our Old Testament reading today will come from Psalms 118, verses 1 through 13. Psalms 118, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of your God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me, surrounding me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. This ends the reading of our Old Testament passage today. Let us now join together as we prepare our hearts and minds to hear from God's Word, utilizing Trinity Psalter, page 245, Great is Thy Faithfulness. 245 in your Trinity Psalter. Please stand as we sing. Be seated. I must confess that is probably one of my favorite hymns of the church. And he is faithful. And I think that certainly does touch upon not only our Old Testament reading, but our New Testament reading, which comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, which also will serve as the text for our sermon today. Hear again the word of your God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let us pray. Lord, it is with rich, rich mercy that you have granted us your word, that you have given insight to your word, to the heart and mind of those present. And we pray that today, as the preaching of the word of God goes forward, that you will continue that great mercy to us. And we ask this now in Christ's holy name. Amen. I have become something of a YouTuber as of late. I guess that what that means is you watch YouTube. And I've been watching YouTube a bit more than used to. One interest I confess having is in unsolved crimes, especially unsolved, murder crimes, I guess, if I'm going to be completely honest. Boy, you can get your fill of those things on YouTube. Recently, I've been watching one particularly heinous crime committed in 1912 in Iowa. It would be imprudent and perhaps irreverent for me to say much about the nature of this crime, other than just to point out that it was truly vile. Why, you might ask, would I even bring such an item up then? One reason relates to who potentially committed this heinous offense. He was a Methodist preacher. Someone who, according to some accounts, later became a Presbyterian preacher. How often in my life I have run across such scenarios. Supposedly sound men ordained to gospel ministry, proving to be scandalous in their lives, perhaps just mere scoundrels. Your own, and I will only mention this briefly, your own denomination has had to deal with that very issue these last 2 years. I confess this deeply distresses me, so much so that I do have some sympathy with unbelievers. Point to such men as reasons for doubting the faith. What a crime it is when that happens. I think that one great pitfall for certain types of churches has to do with an imbalance between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Certain groups who place a high value on orthodoxy, who rightly emphasize the absolute necessity of sound doctrine, can, if not careful, allow their allegiance to orthodoxy to become something like a works righteousness. That is, their allegiance and support of orthodoxy itself becomes, in their minds, the reason for their right standing with God. That's not right. That's hugely incorrect. Our right standing with God is not based upon what we do, nor how good our belief systems are. Our right standing with God is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. Oddly, such groups then de-emphasize the need for orthopraxy, that is, conducting their lives in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. I believe the right thing, they would say, to which we would ask, but do you do the right thing in light of what you believe? See, there's a little bit of a trickery that I think I'm doing here. by even separating orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Because orthodoxy does not just deal with what we do or believe, but it deals with what we do. In reality, orthodoxy involves both believing and doing. On the one hand, we must hold to the sound instructions passed down to us from the apostles. On the other hand, these instructions, codified in sacred scripture, informs us of two ideas. One, what God has done for and in us, our privileges as believers, and two, how, as expressions of our gratitude and acts of worship, we must live in light of these great privileges. This is why I love the Reformed faith so much. It doesn't allow for that sort of imbalance when you understand it rightly. It provides balance between what we believe and what we are to do. But what are we to do? How are we to live? Before us today, I think we can list from our passage three ways an orthodox believer must live. We must love the brotherhood, we must honor God's good gift, and we must maintain our priorities. First of all, because of the privileges we possess, we must love the brotherhood, focusing on verses 1 through 3. Now, we come to a new And actually, the final segment, it's chapter 13. There's no chapter 14. This is it. And in this final segment of material, our author, even now we see, provides exhortations, and eventually he'll have his farewell, which is always a challenge for a preacher to preach from. You know this. Up until this point, our author has been chronicling, starting in chapter 1, down right down to chapter 12. Throughout those chapters, those 12 chapters, our author has chronicled the great privileges we possess because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just providing a short summary, we have seen our privilege of hearing God speaking to us His last word, His final redemptive word through the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1. We have seen our privilege of being the people with whom Christ has united in order that He might exalt us to our rightful place of dominion over all creation, chapter 2. We have seen the privilege of how Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, yes, all three offices are found in the book of Hebrews, fulfills the Old Testament expectation for such offices, and thus culminates God's redemptive work. We have seen, and I can't just give you a chapter on that one. That's just run throughout this wonderful, marvelous book. We have seen that He not only fulfills, Christ exceeds the prior redemptive work of God found under the old covenant administration, the Mosaic administration. Here is one greater than Moses. We have especially witnessed how Christ is that priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose priestly sacrifice of Himself has perfected the people of God once and for all, that we might rightly enter God's eternal presence and possess an unshakable kingdom. I'm sure some of you are wanting to raise your hand and say, you forgot this, or you forgot that. I'm sure I've forgotten many wonderful privileges because this book is chock full of the privileges of God's people that God has accomplished in Christ Jesus. We do need, though, to especially emphasize that unshakable kingdom just mentioned in the prior chapter. As we go back there in chapter 12 and we read about this unshakable kingdom, verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So there we have it. In light of all these privileges, especially the privilege of an unshakable kingdom, don't forget what our author says. Let us worship God with reverence, filled with awe. Let us be grateful. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like to be grateful and to worship God in reverence filled with awe? Well, in our present passage, our author begins to fill that out, beginning in the first three verses of chapter 13 by focusing on brotherly love. What does it look like to live in light of the great privileges God has bestowed upon us? It looks like brotherly love. Of course, as I try to do every week, and I know it might get a bit tiresome, but you just have to do this. Some of you realize you've always got to interpret the text in light of its original context, or you might go off. You might go off in directions the text does not allow or support. So we must understand that these instructions, first of all, had an original context. And as we've been seeing throughout and keeping in our minds throughout the book of Hebrews, this church that our author is writing to has faced, and it appears that it's about to face again, the fires of persecution. They, in very real and practical ways, then, as verse 3 indicates, are going to have to live out the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 25. Remember when our Lord, giving that great discourse, taught his church to remember the lesser brother? And part of that was to share in their travail when they ended up in prison or in want because especially of persecution. This seems to be what our author is echoing in verse 3 when he says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. Yet in light of verse 2, brotherly love also involved kindness to strangers. You see what I'm doing here? We have the first statement in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Well, what does that even mean? And our author is very kind to us to give us some indication. It means remembering the person that's suffering persecution. Join with them, at least in commiserating with their suffering. It means also, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now I think, first and foremost, this related to fellow believers. There's this great text. It's not a biblical text, but it's a very insightful text. It comes right after the final, you know, writing of the Old Testament is completed. It's called the Didache. And the Didache gives us some good insight into life, the life of the church in those first century or two. And one way this was put into practice was itinerant preachers were traveling about. And they were to be taken in and they were to be cared for by the church, by the members of the church, showing hospitality to people that were strangers. Now, if you read the Didache, you can also realize some people try to abuse that notion. So, for instance, if you stayed too long, the Didache said, well, that person is to be considered a false prophet. You can stay one day, you can stay 2 days after that. Oh boy, they're a wolf. And if they ask for money, they're really a wolf. Honest, that's in the Didache. But that gives us some flavor. That's why our author is stressing hospitality, because this is very important during this time in the life of the church. But we should note also the motivation for this behavior, because our author does give motivation. In the first place, showing hospitality, as seen in the Old Testament, that's what he's referring to when he speaks about angels, involved the high value of the guests so entertained. Some have entertained angels unawares. We see that in the Old Testament. Now, perhaps such a statement was needed to offset any unpleasantness experienced in the past by such hospitality. You know, that can happen. Have a bad experience and it can harden you a bit. But our author, I think, is trying to encourage, even if you had a bad experience, remember the value of the guests that you often will be entertaining. May not be angels, but they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They're showing love to the persecuted was an expression. Well, I don't know how else to say it. It was commonly we hear it referred to as the golden rule, where our Lord himself taught, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I think that's especially apparent with that phrase, since you're still in the body. In other words, you yourselves might find yourselves in the state of persecution. You might find yourselves in prison and mistreated. And how would you want to be dealt with by your brothers and sisters in Christ if you should find yourself in that position? Now, we don't have the exact same setting in life, but surely we find here sound principles to guide us how we ought to love our brothers. Well, now, actually, to demonstrate hospitality is somewhat a universal Christian ethic. We don't always treat it as an ethic. I'm afraid, fall into cultural expectations. And, well, it's nice if you show hospitality. Well, that's not how our author is expressing it. It's an ethic, a moral ethic. We ought to be showing hospitality. Well, we may not have the same conditions that prevailed in the early church. We still find believers unfamiliar, strangers in a sense, visiting our congregations, for instance. We have perhaps a few here with us today. And certainly on an individual basis, we encounter them in other walks of life. Perhaps here especially, we should employ a familiar argument that our author uses throughout Hebrews as we think about application. If we should show hospitality to a stranger, how much more should that inform how we ought to treat those familiar with us? Our brothers and sisters in Christ, whose faces we see on a regular basis. Hospitality should be the norm when we seek to love the brotherhood. Certainly, the second item, identifying with those persecuted for the faith. Well, that can only be accomplished at a distance. There is a persecuted church throughout the world, and one we need to identify with. We can so identify by knowing about them, praying for them, perhaps even finding practical ways to help them. There are organizations out there, one that I used to, and to my shame, I have just gotten away from this, Voice of the Martyrs, who will routinely keep you updated upon various places in this globe where Christians are sincerely being persecuted. And brothers and sisters in Christ, there are some places where severe persecution is taking place. But the underlying principle for the command carries a great deal of usage across the spectrum. What was that underlying principle? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You should so identify with others troubled, because that is what you want others to do for you. That principle should be the operating principle in fulfilling the command to love the brotherhood. Put simply, we need to give our words, thoughts, and actions consideration. Would I want another person to speak about me, to think about me, or to treat me in the manner that I am doing to a fellow believer? Oh, now that stings a bit. Here's where our words begin to remind us of how often we fail. And so we're cast back upon the mercies of God in Christ. And yet, though we are so reminded of our need for the Lord's forgiveness, let us do strive to so love the brotherhood, especially in light of that great forgiveness and love he has shown to us. But secondly, because of the privileges we possess, we must honor God's good gift, verse 4. Well, the next commandment has to do with sexual purity. The focus at first is on sexual intimacy and marriage. Yet, with the later reference to the sexual immoral, what our author here does is enlarges his command to include all sorts of, well, I'll just say sexual deviancy. The word we often employ to express that is fornication. Any sort of sexual behavior which deviated from the norm the Lord has established for this good gift is to be avoided. If through habitual and persistence of violating the Lord's standards for sexual behavior, our author lets us know one must reckon with the judgment of God. The person, regardless of their verbal confession, persisting in sexual sin, to the degree that they can be identified with their sin, they denounce by their actions whatever words their mouths may utter. And this is just seen throughout the New Testament. Two places especially, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, and Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Let's just look at one of those passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Well, let me begin with verse 9, actually. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Well, there's your sexual sins. Idolatry could involve sexual sin, by the way. Cultic prostitution was something that was committed at that period of time. But then he goes on to say, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit, the kingdom of God. As we see from this passage, whenever a person is defined by any sort of sin, not struggles with, there's not a person here who does not have sins that they struggle with. So hear me clearly. Every once in a while, where I get my inspiration for our confession of sin is because of my own struggles. But when you're identified by that sin, when you can be called a sexually immoral person, such will not enter the unshakable kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Such active disobedience demonstrates the absence of true saving faith, as the first act performed from such faith is repentance. If you truly have believed, you repent. And those aren't mere words. That's a turning away from a sinful lifestyle in order to pursue new life in Christ. Here, though, do notice from 1 Corinthians, it's not just sexually immoral sins that he lists. Whenever we find a person defined by particular sins, we must at least try to warn them. What you say with your mouth does not match what you do in your life. And we cannot give you assurance that you're a part of that unshakable kingdom. But our author, returning to Hebrews chapter 12, focuses on the good creational gift of sexual intimacy. And we should take note of how he presents the command. He does not demean or devalue intimacy. Rather, he provides instructions as to its proper use. Sexual intimacy, Church of the Living God, is a good gift of God, properly used in the blessed confines of a marital relationship. I like how Dennis Johnson, some of you know who Dennis Johnson, he has a great commentary on Hebrews, and I like how he explains this part. Our author focuses, I love this, on the priceless gem of sexual intimacy to be protected by the covenant of exclusive fidelity between a man and a woman. Priceless gem? What do you do with a priceless gem? Well, if you're wise, you don't just lay it around so people can misuse and abuse it. You don't throw it in the corner and let it collect dust. You protect it. You keep it safe. You polish it. You take pride in it. You do right by it. That's what you do with the good gift of sexual intimacy. The Christian church, in my estimation, throughout the ages has had two problems that they've wrestled with, neither of which honors the gift that God has given. The first, and of course the most obvious of use of this gift, is the misuse of it. Rather than following the instructions on the label, folks take the gift out of its wrapping, out of season, and begin to employ it in a manner strictly forbidden. Do you know what happens when you misuse something long enough? They don't follow the instructions and they end up destroying their enjoyment of the gift and the beauty of the gift. Their distortion of this gift has serious repercussions. What we say here about this particular gift can be said of other gifts. The gift of camaraderie. The gift of employment. The Lord provides instructions. When we follow those instructions, those gifts are great enjoyments that fill our hearts with gratitude toward God. When we don't, when we misuse and abuse those gifts, it leads to abandon. For the gift and the one so gifted. Well, another more acceptable, even applauded way to disdain and dishonor God's good gift is by dismissing or denying the gift or the goodness of the gift. God called the gift of sexual intimacy very good, not a necessary evil. Yet, and you know this, throughout the Christian centuries, at times this is how the gift has been regarded. Even today, how we refer to it betrays a certain disdain for it. We call it dirty. We call it nasty. Who are we? Who do we think we are to look the giver in the face and tell him his good gift is a nasty or evil or necessary evil thing? Who do we think we are? No, friends. This, in my estimation, is as dangerous as any misuse of the gift. Because, hear me out, it can lead to a very heterodoxic view of God, of creation and of humanity. The extreme form of such thanking is a rejection of God as creator. The view of creation as something from whence to escape, and our physical natures as rooted in human, or as the root of human evil. Now, this is the extreme problem of such disdain, but it well illustrates the deleterious effects of a poor view of God's good gift. To counter both problems, abuse or a complete rejection, we must rather see intimacy as God's good gift for which we give thanks and seek to glorify God by the proper estimation and use of this gift. But finally, not only must we honor God's good gift, we must maintain our priorities. Verses 5 through 6. There is a certain tendency in the New Testament. We saw it actually, if you took notice back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the sins, sexual sins are mentioned. Usually sins regarding avarice or greed follow suit. And perhaps what the New Testament is reflecting is just what we see in the Ten Commandments. What's the seventh commandment? Relates to sexual sins, adultery. What's the eighth commandment? Stealing, greed. So perhaps that's what we're seeing in these New Testament portions. And certainly that's what's happening here in Hebrews. First, our author instructs the congregation to keep your life free from the love of money. Now notice he stepped on to the next topic by so doing that. He's saying, don't be greedy, but rather, he goes on to say, be content with what you have. Here again, as we have seen in the prior command, our author provides incentives for obedience. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You don't have anything to worry about. God is with you. Don't let love of money crowd out devotion to God. Be content with what you have because God is with you. And as a result of that great truth, what does our author say we should say? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, a couple notes about the quotations. As you probably saw in our Old Testament reading today, verse 6 comes from Psalms 118, specifically verse 6. The quote in verse 5 is a little bit more difficult to ascertain its original source because it seems like it's a compilation of different portions of Scripture, likely Genesis chapter 25, verse 15, and either Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, verse 8, or Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Whatever the source, the composite quote presents a beautiful, beautiful picture of the... Here's our hymn for preparation. The faithful care of God for his people. Regardless of what future these Hebrew Christians faced, they could be confident should they again have to face the confiscation of their property. Now some of us have been talking about that this week. I'll credit Patrick Dopp with this insight into life. It's one thing to go through something one time. There's a certain blessed ignorance in that process. But when you got to go through that same thing a second time, in a sense, it's all the more difficult. So you could imagine the Hebrew Christians, they're hearing, oh, we're hearing rumors and we're hearing reports that a renewed threat of persecution is on the way. They're going to come for our property again. The first time they endured that with joy, the author says, but boy, I'll tell you, I don't really want to have to go through that again. No. No, that was a dark place. The Lord was faithful, but I'm still human. I really like Grandma's sewing machine that she passed down. I was able to save that thing by hiding it. I don't really want to have to lose Grandma's sewing machine. I do think along those lines, by the way. I'm not... That's just my mother in me. Antiques. what to other people, somebody's garbage. So our author is here saying, hey, your physical possessions, don't cling to them. Be content with your circumstances, even in the midst of persecution, so that you can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, because he is with you and he does provide for you. These types of passages are red meat for a man in his youth, enjoying the strength and vitality of his youth. In other words, it's one thing to hear this when you're 20 or 30 something. Oh yes, I can go climb Mount Everest. The Lord is with me. Don't do that. That's not a proper use of this scripture. They are a bit more challenging for a wealthy person who has more than enough and does not have need of anything. A bit more challenging. Being content as a wealthy person, by my understanding, I don't know this from experience, can be a challenge. They are quite unsettling for one facing what the book of Ecclesiastes refers to as the day of evil, the latter years of one's life, or one who does not have wealth or luxury to rely upon. Indeed, in the normal course of life, we must learn to maintain our priorities by not loving wealth, but by being content with our physical property. Sometimes we can so envy our neighbor's goods that we lose sight of the good in our own lives and the sense of gratitude we should possess. Maintaining our priorities when things are normal involves contentment and appreciation of what we have. Yet we live in a mortal age where the moth flies about, rust slowly grows, and the thief does break in. What trouble and anxiety can fill our hearts when challenged with significant loss. No matter how mature in the faith we might be, or how trusting in God we usually are, we can all reach a level of threat of loss so severe that it shakes our confidence in the Lord. The words of verses 5 through 6 then can feel more like words of mockery than of comfort, as fear and doubt rage in our hearts. We lose sleep. We experience pain in places that are very disconcerting. Our mental health deteriorates, and those words of verses 5 through 6 loom before us, more challenging than comforting. Then, just when we're about to lose heart, when our strength seems to fail us, and all hope seems lost, the Lord proves true and faithful, and turns these challenging words into words of comfort that console our beaten down souls. He indeed will not leave us nor forsake us. He indeed is an ever-present help in times of trouble. And at that moment, as our God graciously renews our faith, renews our confidence, may I even say renews our boldness, we say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And with that, we maintain our priorities, finding contentment with our station in life. Because of the privileges we possess, we must love the brotherhood, we must honor God's good gift, and we must maintain our priorities. Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words so preached today be true to Scripture, orthodoxy, but likewise may we take them to heart, and may we live them in our lives, orthopraxy, in Christ's holy name. Amen.